Romans chapter 14, we're going to look at the whole chapter tonight, and the subject is that of disputable matters. So let's pray and we'll dive into this. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I just thank you. I know my heart all day today has just been so appreciative of how your word deals so greatly with things that are real to our lives on a daily basis. And Lord, this is a big one that we're looking at tonight. And so God, I pray that you'd give us insight and understanding and, but most of all, application, that Lord, this would become the things presented in your word here in this chapter would become just very real to our lives and in the life of our church. And so we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study of the book of Romans, we have seen that chapters 1 through 11 have dealt with doctrinal matters. And Paul spent a lot of time just going through really the whole picture of salvation and man's need of it on every single level and how it all comes together in Christ and what it means for us to be in Christ. But then we hit chapter 12, and chapter 12 gets very, very, beginning in chapter 12, he gets very practical, very applicational. And really the focus in these, you know, chapters that we've been looking at the last several weeks has been how the gospel transforms relationships, starting with ourselves and then our relationship with other Christians and then our relationship with the world around us, both our friends and our enemies. And as we come to chapter 14, Paul is going to apply all that he has been saying to a specific problem in the church in Rome. And we're going to see in here really how Paul lays out how we're to deal in grace, but also in wisdom as it relates to disputable matters. So let's begin reading here in verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 14 and we'll pause there and unpack this a little bit before we head into the rest of the chapter. Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So what was the problem that Paul was dealing with here? And the problem really centered around the fact that there were Christians that were failing to stop passing judgment on their fellow believers when it came to these issues of disputable matters. Notice again verse 1, Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Now, doubtful things are things that are not black and white in Scripture. There are things that the Scripture, you know, doesn't say thou shalt not. They're more of these gray areas. They're things that are not clearly defined in Scripture as being right or wrong, but are more matters of personal discretion or personal conviction, because what might be okay for me might not be okay for someone else, even though, you know, the Bible doesn't clearly distinguish it. So it's a matter of conscience, that in their conscience they're like, you know, I don't think I should be doing that. So what are some disputable things that we see today in the church world? Well, let me give you a couple on the theological level. There are disputable things as it relates to what form of baptism that we are to, you know, exercise, whether it's full immersion or whether it's, you know, sprinkling. I had a friend who recently had a guy in his church that wanted to get baptized that particular day, but there wasn't a pool, you know, available, and they weren't near the ocean, and so they took a water bottle and poured it over his head, and that was his baptism, because, you know, he really wanted to be baptized that day. Another area is eschatology, as it relates to end times events, or Sabbath keeping, or as it relates to, you know, days of worship. These are all things on a kind of theological level that the Bible isn't, you know, absolutely clear as it relates to these things. And so there's different opinions as it relates to these things. Here's some disputable things on the area, in the area of what we might call cultural or social issues. In certain parts, you know, of the church world, in certain parts of the United States, there are certain believers that feel like it is just absolutely wrong for a Christian to go dancing, you know, and they'll say, you know, is it, can a Christian dance? And the answer to that question is some can and some can't. Some have rhythm and some don't. But for some, that's a big issue, you know, a cultural issue. Or Christians and alcohol consumption. That's another one of those cultural issues. Or Christians going to movies, or Christians and secular music. One that's come up lately in the last few years is Christians and tattoos. And even now, today, there are some, you know, the whole idea of, should we be watching sports, especially, you know, the NFL. And these are disputable matters in the church world today. Now, in the church in Rome, in Paul's day, the issues were about eating meat versus not eating meat. You thought the whole vegan thing was a new idea. It dates all the way back to Paul's day. Notice verse 2. He says, "For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Now this, you know, there are some today who choose to be vegan or to not eat meat out of purely, you know, dietary issues. It has nothing to do with, you know, spiritual issues. But this was a spiritual issue for these guys. That they felt like there were certain people in the church that felt like they absolutely should not eat meat. And there was this spirit of rejection instead of acceptance inside of the church because of this dispute. Another one of the disputes that Paul mentions in the passage we just read was the esteeming of one day over another as it related to worship. And then later on in the chapter, we're going to see that there's also a dispute that was happening over the consumption of wine. These disputable matters were creating a spirit of rejection in the church instead of a spirit of acceptance within the church. And the basic issue is that some church members cannot distinguish They couldn't distinguish between clear biblical principles and that of individual preference. And so it became this issue of these disputable matters inside of the church. Now, the Church of God in Rome was assembled there in Rome consisted of two very different groups of people. On the one hand, you had Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who had come out of and had been saved out of gross paganism and idolatry and immorality. And so that was one part of the church. You know, these were the guys who had just, you know, the real sordid kind of testimonies. And then you also had, on the other hand, there were Jewish people who had been saved out of their religion, who had been saved out of their rules and their regulations and their ritualism. And so the controversy centered around the fact that many of the Jewish believers, because of their dietary laws that were attached to the Old Testament, they had chosen to become vegetarians. That they literally felt that it was still unclean to eat foods that were forbidden under the Old Testament regulations. Now, the Gentiles, on the other hand, they looked at this and they weren't reared and, you know, brought up in those customs, and they weren't familiar with those laws. And so they thought it was silly. Not eat meat? Are you crazy? You know? I mean, they were just like, give me a steak, you know. That was their mentality. And the point that I want you to see is there has always been, or there's always going to be, controversies in the church over doubtful things, things that are not clear. There's always going to be matters of opinion in the church over these types of things. The question is, how do we deal with these matters in the right way? Again, notice in verse 1, Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith. Receive them. Be open to them. Embrace them. Don't push them off, in other words. Now, what's interesting is Paul's going to show us here what it means. He's going to kind of give us the difference between the weak and the strong. Notice in verse 3, he says, let him who eats, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, what's interesting in what Paul lays out here, and I think that this is kind of surprising to us, is that Paul makes this distinction between those who are weak and those who are strong. And I think what's interesting is that Paul labels those who were rigid, the Jewish believers who didn't want to eat the meat, he labels them there in verse 2 as the weak. So those who were only into being, you know, the vegetarians, he calls them the weak brothers. Now, that's surprising to us, because I think that our natural tendency is to think that the person who is more disciplined, you know, the person who is maybe a little bit more rigid, the person who might make a big deal out of gray areas, that we have a tendency to kind of look at those type of people who are sort of, you know, taking a stand on these issues. It's like, man, those guys are radical. Or that guy's really, really holy, you know? I mean, they're just really, really spiritual. And then we think of the guy who is more, you know, fun-loving and free and enjoying, you know, just life. And he doesn't, you know, have any restrictions. He's like, steak, sure. Ice cream sundae, bring it on. You know, we look at them as like, you know, that guy's not as spiritual. You know, he's kind of carnal. You know, he's kind of more liberal. Paul says the opposite is true. Now, Paul's not going to refer to the ones who were fine with eating meat as the strong until chapter 15, verse 1. He does that in chapter 15. But the premise is all the way through chapter 14, and that's what we need to understand and see. Paul shows in chapter 14 that the weak person loses their focus on the gospel. They lose their focus on the fact that we're not accepted by the Lord through our do's and don'ts. But we're accepted on the basis of what Jesus did. The strong believer is the one who gets that. He's the one who understands that, that we're saved by the work of Christ, that they understand that there are areas where we're free. For instance, in this area of eating meat. So there in Rome, the weak Christian was saying, we must not eat meat. It's wrong. Even though Jesus contradicted that. In Mark chapter 7, verse 14 through 23, Jesus kind of gives us this picture, analogy. And the emphasis in his picture is about, you know, it's what's on the inside that is really important. But he said this, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside that can defile him. But the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And anyone who has ears, let him hear this. Jesus was saying, look, it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's not. It's not the issue. It's what comes out of you that defiles you, that really shows where your heart is at. Later on, the Holy Spirit in a vision would tell Peter, he would see this blanket full of all of these foods that in the Old Testament were deemed as being unclean, that the Jews shouldn't eat. And he hears the Lord saying to him in this vision, kill and eat. And he's arguing with God, no, I can't do that. Now, again, that was a principle that God was showing him, how he was going to, you know, bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But he was clearly telling him, Peter, hey, this is okay. Now, I want you to notice that Paul refers to Christ's words in Romans in verse 14, the first part of it. Paul says this. He says, I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. He's referring here to Mark chapter 7, when he says that. He says, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord. I'm going off of what Jesus taught, what Jesus said, that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. In other words, it's fine to eat meat. This is what Paul's saying. This is what I see the scriptures are clearly teaching. So Paul would say, he would be along the strong side of things and saying, hey, it's fine, we're free to eat meat. But Paul addresses the attitudes of both the strong and the weak as this chapter kind of unfolds. And the strong brother, he says in verse 3, is not to despise the weak one. In other words, the strong brother isn't supposed to look at the weak one as that, oh, you know, and label him. Oh, that guy's a legalist. Or that guy's so narrow-minded. But at the same time, he says the weak brother in verse 3 is not to adopt a bad attitude of contempt toward the stronger brother by labeling him as carnal or worldly, to have this contemptuous type of attitude, like, oh, that guy's such a flake, you know. You see, Paul says to both, and he wants both to understand this, God has received each of those people, strong and the weak, no matter what their conviction is, that he's received them. They belong to him. And so what Paul's essentially saying is that it's not your responsibility to change your brother or sister. We need to remember that. It's not your responsibility to change their opinion or to change them. That person is not your problem. And if they're wrong in that issue, in this area that is not clearly in Scripture. Again, we're not talking about things that are clear in Scripture, but something that's not clear in Scripture, he says, that's God's problem. That's for God to deal with them. Now, Paul dealt with a similar issue in the church in Corinth, but this time it was a little bit different in the sense that it was meat that was offered to idols. And it was kind of a reversal there, is that you had, you know, the people who had come out of that paganism and that idolatry who thought, man, eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, it went against their conscience. Because to them, it was like, you know, we're partaking, we're supporting, you know, idolatry by doing that. But the problem was, I wouldn't necessarily say it's a problem, but the fact of the matter was, in the marketplace, the best cuts of the meat and you could get them at the best prices was the meat that had been offered to idols. And so there were others who would say, hey, I understand. An idol is just a piece of stone. It's just a piece of wood. It's nothing. So it's not a big deal. And so, hey, let's eat. Man, let's go buy a great big 10-ounce ribeye and let's go for it. You know, that was their focus. That was their conviction in that. And so Paul handles the conflict in Corinth in a very similar manner as he does here. The two overlap in a very interesting way. But in here in Rome, the issue was about eating meat, period. It was veganism versus carnivorism. That isn't even a word, but those who were carnivores and those who weren't. And Paul says that the strong and the weak are not to follow their natural inclinations toward each other. So this is what he's going to do. In verses 3 through 13, the first part of it, Paul mainly addresses the attitude of the weak. And then in the second part of verse 13, all the way through the end of the chapter, he addresses the attitude of the strong. And I want to break those down for us tonight. So when a weak believer, one who isn't convinced of their liberty in the Lord, when that person condemns the strong, here's what they're forgetting as Paul lays out. They're forgetting, number one, that God accepts us all on the basis of Christ's performance and not our own. Paul reminds them in verse 3, God has accepted them. They're his child, not because of what they're doing, but because of what Christ did. That we've been justified by faith, period, in the work of Christ. The second thing that they're forgetting is they have forgotten that God is the only judge. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 4 is a strong warning against denouncing a Christian who differs from you in a matter of conscience. Paul says, look, they're not your servant. They belong to the Lord. So don't judge them. The word judge here does not simply mean to evaluate. It's stronger than that. It literally means to judge them in a way of condemnation, or to judge them in a way of where you're denouncing them, or you're judging them in a way where you're labeling them. You're putting this label on them. So if another brother or sister has a different conviction on an issue than you do, Paul says, don't judge them. Don't judge them outwardly, but I think even more importantly, don't judge them in your heart. Because that's what sometimes we do. We might not judge somebody outwardly. We might not, you know, we might be mature enough to, we're not going to verbally, you know, just say, man, you that guy, you know. But in our heart, we just see them. We're like, oh, I don't like that guy, you know. Oh, that guy's one of those, you know, and we label them. And Paul's saying, don't do that. So number one, they forget that God accepts us all on the basis of Christ's performance and not our own. They forget that God is the only one to judge. And number three, they've forgotten to think through their own position. This is very important. Look at verse 5. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Now he's going to move to this other argument. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So in other words, one person was saying, hey, we really need to worship on this particular day. And the other person is saying, hey, every day belongs to the Lord. Verse 5 is quite interesting and important because Paul says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, Paul says that we need to think through our viewpoint. We need to think out our behavior. We need to accurately study the scriptures and come to a conclusion as to what we believe and what we are going to hold our conscience to. And this is a matter, you know, we need to be accurate in the sense of, you know, really coming to this place of understanding. Is this a matter of biblical principle? Or is this a matter of law? This is a matter like, hey, this is a black and white issue. Or is this one of those matters of liberty, where it's one of those things where God says, hey, you, all things are lawful, but all things aren't expedient. Like, hey, this is one of those things that's okay. We need to think through the issue, and we need to think through them contextually, and we need to think through them clearly. Now, I'm going to give you an example of a way that I've seen where this isn't done clearly. And I'm going to use as the example the issue of Christians and the consumption of alcohol. There are those who are against, who think a Christian should never drink alcohol, and they often will quote Proverbs 31, verse 4, which says this, that it's not for kings to drink wine. And then they'll quote Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 21, that also says that it's not for priests to drink wine. And so the argument they'll say is this, hey, the Bible says in the New Testament that we as believers in Jesus Christ are both kings and priests, therefore we shouldn't drink wine. And we hear that and go, hey, that makes a lot of sense. Okay, you know, yeah, that must be true. Well, not so fast. Now, I believe that there are some great arguments for not consuming alcohol, that alcohol can be, you know, dangerous, and those who have that liberty need to be very, very, very careful. But those scriptures that I just mentioned are not good arguments, and I'm going to tell you why. To simply quote them ignores, first of all, the context. In Proverbs 31, it's talking about kings as it relates to them being on duty in their office as the king in relationship to his duty, i.e. while he's on the job, because it continues to say that the king shouldn't consume wine because, lest he forget his decrees. Lest he get, you know, so inebriated that he forgets what he's supposed to be doing as judging the nation. And so the context is in relationship to a king needing to be clear-headed. Now, the exhortation, and there's, I quoted one, but there's several that actually say this, and almost every single one of them says it in the same way. The exhortation toward the priest not drinking clearly says that they are not to consume wine before they enter the temple. That's the focus. It gives that distinction. So in other words, don't have a glass of wine before coming to church. If you want to have one afterwards, that's okay. You know, that's the idea. And another thing that those two arguments ignore is the fact that Jesus, who is the King of Kings and our great high priest, consumed wine. In fact, Jesus turned 6 33-gallon barrels or stone masons of water into wine at a wedding. Now, some of us hear that and think, gosh, that's crazy. That's a lot of wine. You need to understand, the wedding feasts in those days were 7 days long. It wasn't like, you know, a couple of hours like in our day and age. So this couple had ran out of wine and they had several days left. And so Jesus was helping them out in doing that. And it's interesting to note about Jesus too, is Jesus was never, ever accused of being a teetotaler. It wasn't like, that guy, you know, he's... No, but they did accuse him. The rap kind of on him was that he was a wine bibber. Because he did consume wine. He was around people that consumed wine. But he didn't get drunk, obviously, because that's a sin. The Bible's clear on that drunkenness is a sin. Now, am I advocating for consuming alcohol? Not at all. But what I am advocating, and this is the point that Paul is making, is for clear biblical exegesis, for forming our convictions that we're going to have on things, that they need to be based on the right things. So what Paul says here, that they've forgotten to think through their own position. The fourth thing that the weak have forgotten is that Christians can have differing opinions about something, and yet both can be perfectly right with the Lord. Notice verse 6. He says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. For he gives God thanks. Awesome. Steak. Cool. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat. Vegetables. Great. Awesome. You know, he gives thanks, it says. For none of us lives to himself. This is the key. And no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's what Paul's saying, is that we forget. What matters the most is our lives and our heart and our allegiance to and our being yielded to and our being submitted to Jesus. Our being at a place where we're like, God, I am going to just come to this place where on all of these things, I just want you to lead me. I want to be led by your word, and I want to be in sensitivity to your Holy Spirit. Now, I'll be honest with you. As it's related to some of these disputable things, there was a time in my walk where I felt that people who disagreed with my convictions, what I thought was right, were lesser believers or even in error. And in my arrogance, you know, I would think that, and sometimes I would tell them, and other times I would just in my own heart think, you know, that person just is, you know, wrong. In fact, I remember meeting a couple of pastors who disagreed with my view of eschatology. You know, I'm definitely pre-trib rapture. You know, I believe in that. I believe the Bible is very clear on that. I can argue that all day long. But they held a different position. And I literally thought, how stupid. They're stupid. Like, what is wrong with them? You know, the Bible is like so clear. And it's the way that I looked at it. But in my and in my immaturity, because of that, it's like I didn't want to be their friends. Like, how stupid, right? Well, we were actually forced into a setting where we had to be around each other. And as I got to know these guys, I thought, man, these guys are amazing, you know? And they love Jesus, and God is like using them, and God's like using their churches, and they just radiate the Lord. And I had to repent. You know, I had to be like, God, I am so sorry, you know, for being that way. I've had other friends who leaned more in the lines of Reformed theology, Calvinism. I've had others who, you know, were more in the line of Arminianism. And you know, in Calvary, we're sort of in the middle, you know, Calminianism. Or I like to say we're biblicists. You know, we see that the Bible says that there, yes, God chooses people to be saved, but also the Bible makes it clear that man has a choice, and there seems to be this tension about how these things come together that I don't fully understand, and I'm okay with that. It's like I can just be like, okay, great, fine. I God's bigger than my little brain, you know, can understand. But there would be times where like I would meet somebody and they would, you know, I would learn, or it would come out that they, you know, kind of lean more to that area of Reformed theology. And like right away, I'd be like, you know, like, I don't want to get close to this guy, you know, type of a thing. And I just thought, how sad. And now today, I mean, I have many, many friends who disagree with my position on several biblical matters that I would say are non-essentials, and they're great friends. And we rarely talk about those things. And we all belong to the Lord. We're all God's kids, and we rejoice in that, and we love each other, which essentially is what Paul is saying here. It's essentially how he wraps this up in verse 9 when he says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both to the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess." The thing that matters most, Paul is saying, is our relationship to God. And in verse 12 and 13, he gives a summary statement that addresses both the strong and the weak here. He says in verse 12, So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's heavy to think about. That each of us are going to give an account. That all of us are going to have to answer to God for our actions. We're going to give an account. And that's a sobering thing to think about. Now, this giving account, I just want to make it clear so none of you go freaking out tonight, that this has nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is secure in Jesus. But it has everything to do with your reward. It has everything to do with our fruitfulness. You know, the Bible talks about that we are going to be judged. Our works, our actions, our attitudes are going to be judged. And it's going to be as either wood, hay, or stubble. The things that were done with the wrong motive are going to be like wood, hay, or stubble. And what happens to those things when they get put into the fire? They get burned. They don't last. They don't exist anymore. And that's going to be some of the things that we've done from the wrong, you know, viewpoint. It's going to be like, okay, those things like are nothing. There's no reward for that because the motive was wrong. The heart was wrong. But those things that are done with the right motive, he says, are like gold, silver, or precious stone. So Paul concludes his teaching to the weak with verse 13 when he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. You, those of you who are weak, those of you who just want to eat vegetables, don't, you know, stop judging those who don't share your conviction. He says, but rather resolve this. And then he starts speaking to the strong. Let's consider what he says to the strong. Again, verse 13, he says, first of all, the weak, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not putting a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. To the strong, he says, hey, don't cause your brother or sister to stumble or to fall away. By exercising your liberty is the idea. Or flaunting. You know, making a big deal of your liberty on an issue. And the word he uses here for stumbling block means something carelessly left about over which someone stumbles. When he says to cause, it literally means to cause to fall. So what he's saying is that those who are strong, the person who's like in this context, you know, hey, it's no big deal to eat meat. The person who is flaunting that can cause his brother to stumble. It can be a stumbling block to them. It can cause them to fall. And so we must determine not to be a willing or unwillingly cause a weaker brother to stumble as we exercise our Christian freedom. And so Paul's teaching to the strong. Notice again, he says, verse 14, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. In other words, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, his convictions are not wrong for him. If he has those convictions, it's okay, is what Paul is saying. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, he says, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. That word faith there, he doesn't eat from conviction is the idea. Now, So Paul says, first of all, to the strong in this argument, don't put a stumbling block before someone who doesn't share the same conviction or doesn't have the same liberty as you do. Because in doing so, you're causing your brother to sin. Now, oftentimes, those who are strong or those who, you know, in this case, have the liberty, who have that freedom in Christ, that recognize that, hey, you know, eating meat isn't a big deal, oftentimes they'll argue this. Well, my liberty isn't causing anyone to stumble. I'm not causing them to stumble. They're not sinning by eating meat, because eating meat isn't wrong. So I'm not causing them to do anything that is scripturally wrong. That would be their argument. But this is what they need to understand that they're doing. They're right. Hey, if that guy decides to have a burger, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. So I'm not causing him to sin. But where they are causing that person to stumble by exercising their liberty, and if that person then exercises that same liberty, even though in their conscience they think it's wrong, they're causing them to sin against their conscience. And that's something that we need to see. That's something we need to understand. You know, if some guy's sitting there thinking, man, I really shouldn't be digging into this burger, but, you know, Rob likes burgers and he's having a burger, you know, so maybe I want him to like me, you know, so I'm going to go have a burger. And he dives in when he has this conviction in his heart that he shouldn't be doing that. My liberty is causing him to sin against his own conscience. And that's what we need to understand. I'm causing him to sin against his own conscience. In fact, verse 23 makes this even more clear. He says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, or from conviction is the idea. For whatever is not from faith or conviction is sin. So this guy is like, I shouldn't be doing this, but, you know, he's doing it, so I'm going to do it anyway. And even though it isn't wrong, it's a sin for him, because he's sinning against his own conscience. Now, often when this idea of putting a stumbling block before someone else or causing a brother to sin, the strong will argue in this way, because they want to exercise their liberty without any restrictions. And they'll be like, you know, they'll argue in this way. My liberty isn't causing anyone to sin. And on this one, I'll use again the example of alcohol consumption again. The mature, or the person who has that liberty, okay, who says, you know, I have liberty, I can drink alcohol, they'll say, my exercising my liberty didn't cause that person to start abusing alcohol. It didn't, you know, cause them to start drinking. In fact, they'll say their convictions are as strong as ever. All my liberty did, all me consuming alcohol did, was anger them and offend them. And so they'll say, so the problem is their problem and not mine. That's how they'll argue. I've had people argue that with me. It's their problem. It's not my problem. Paul would say, not so. And here's what we need to understand. Paul argues in our text that if we are going to walk in love, we need to be concerned about not grieving. He uses this several times. And also not offending our brother and sister. Look at verse 15. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Paul says, look, you are causing them to sin and to stumble by grieving them. You're throwing this in their face. And even though they weren't going to go out and get a steak, but it grieved them because it's such a strong conviction to them. And they're fine before the Lord to have that conviction. And so what Paul is saying, when we flaunt our liberty in such a way that causes another brother or sister to be grieved, we're causing them to stumble in their hearts. Because now they're dealing with, you know, emotions and things that are affecting their relationship with the Lord. And Paul says, when we do that, we're not walking in love. You see, this is what we need to understand, church. Our view of stumbling needs to be expanded. It needs to be expanded. It's not just, well, I didn't cause him to sin. You know, he didn't become an alcoholic or something because he saw me drinking. You know, we need to expand it. It's bigger than that, Paul says. It's about grieving our brother and sister. It's about causing them to have judgmental thoughts, which become sin for them. They're sinning in their heart, in their mind, because of what you're doing. And in verse 21, Paul actually uses the word offended here. Notice he says, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." So Paul says it's wrong for me to willfully eat meat in front of my brother who has a problem with it because I'm offending him. Now, I can't say, well, that's his problem. You know, it's not my problem. He's the one that doesn't understand the Bible, you know. No, Paul says, no, I'm offending him. And I need to receive him. I need to not offend him. I need to love him. And that's, I'm not walking in love. Paul says in the second part of verse 15 that we're actually in danger of destroying a brother or sister when we do that. Notice what he says, "Do you not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died?" What does he mean by we're destroying them? Well, I think verse 20 makes it clear. He says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." The word destroy here is not speaking about annihilation. It's speaking about the idea of ruining someone. So he's saying, don't ruin the work of God. The Bible says that he who has begun a good work in us, God has begun that work, good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. But by grieving our brother or sister or offending them, we can literally stifle, we can ruin the work that God is doing in them. We can cause them, in other words, to go backwards in their walk with the Lord rather than forward by exercising our liberty and causing them to exercise a liberty that they don't have. When we can cause someone to get distracted with something that they don't need to be distracted with. When we're exercising a liberty before them that they don't have. When we're, you know, they can start majoring on minor issues and go off on extreme tangents. And we can also destroy the work of the Lord in a community or in our sphere of influence. When people in our family or unbelievers see two Christians arguing, you know, and being at odds, you know, with one another over something that they look at and go, that's like so trivial. I mean, imagine the people in Rome at this time, like, you guys are like all, you know, ready to go to blows over not eating meat? Like, are you serious? I mean, imagine the bad witness that was to the community. So here's the question. How do we who have liberty, or how do those who have liberty in an area walk in love as to not cause another to stumble or sin by grieving or offending a weaker brother? Now, another way, just before we get into that, that we can grieve or offend a weaker brother is by, and I've seen this happen, somebody, you know, and I'll use again alcohol as an example, somebody who doesn't have that liberty, who should never, because of their background, ever have a sip of alcohol because it's going to take them down a path. They see somebody exercising their liberty and think, well, he can do it, you know, so can I. And they have ended up getting put back into bondage to that. And that's another way that we can cause, you know, somebody to sin in that way. So here's the question. How do those, you know, who are going to exercise a liberty in a certain situation, how do they do so and not cause another to stumble or sin by grieving or offending? Number one, we make a commitment to walk in love as regards to our liberty. That's where it starts. Verse 16, he says, "Therefore, do not let your good," your liberty in eating meat in this case, "be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So what he's saying here is this: our behavior is to be guided by what brings about righteousness, peace, and joy. Not conflict, not disputes. It needs to be focused on that. What is right for us and for them? Righteousness, peace, and joy. The principle which guides the believer of the strong, or the behavior of the strong, is to be, how can I enjoy my freedom in the gospel? Excuse me, I said that wrong. The behavior of the strong is not, hey, how can I enjoy my freedom, period. What can I do? No, the behavior needs to be what will lead to peace with my brother and the encouragement of holiness in my brother or sister. In other words, it's what Paul taught us in Philippians. We're thinking about others rather than ourselves. We're putting the needs of others above ourselves. Number two, the strong, or the person who has the liberty, need to remember that they are first and foremost serving Christ. Look at verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. In other words, because I want to please the Lord more than I want to exercise my liberty, I'm going to choose to walk in love. That's the key. Paul in Corinthians, on the issue of whether they should eat meat sacrificed to idols, Paul said this. And this whole idea of stumbling, he says, here's what we need to understand. When we cause another believer to stumble, he literally said this, we are sinning against Jesus, because they're a part of the body of Christ. That's heavy to think about. So because of that, Paul said, I would rather, therefore, I'll sacrifice my liberty. Paul was one who thought an idol is wood, it's stone, it's nothing. So eating the great meat at a great price is not an issue. But Paul said, I will sacrifice my liberty. I'll forfeit it than cause my brother or sister to stumble, because he was walking in love. He was preferring them above himself. And so we need to understand that. He says in verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So we need to, secondly, we need to remember that we're first and foremost serving Christ. Number three, the strong need to remember the work of God is more important than their own personal preference. That they need to think about, hey, I don't want to destroy what God's doing in somebody else. I don't want this to become a bad witness to those who are in my sphere of influence. And we all need to come to a place where we know the distinction between right and wrong, what's clear in Scripture versus personal preference. And a lot of times we don't do that. A lot of times, you know, we think our personal preference is right and whoever doesn't have it is wrong, instead of, you know, what is clear in Scripture. Again, how do the strong exercise their liberty? Number four, and finally, the strong practice their liberty in private. Notice verse 21. He says, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. He says, do you have faith? The idea is, do you have belief or do you have conviction? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. The New Living Translation, I think, puts verse 22 really, really well. It says, you may believe there's nothing wrong with what you are doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. Keep it to yourself. Exercise it in private. If you have liberty in a disputable matter out of love, practice it in private. Imagine if in Paul's day and age they had Instagram or Facebook, you know. Imagine the guy who thinks, man, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. And there he is. He's sitting down in a restaurant and he's taking a picture of his, you know, great big 10-ounce ribeye, and he's posting it, you know, for everybody to see. That would be flaunting it. That would not be practicing it in private. And he would be condemning himself because he knows, Paul says, don't condemn yourself by what you approve. He would be condemning himself knowing full well that that's going to go out there and there's going to be a lot of people that see it and they're going to be grieved and they're going to be offended and they're going to think lesser of me and they're going to battle in their thoughts and minds with things. So don't flaunt it. Practice your liberty in private. Keep it to yourself and before the Lord. Now, some would go, I feel like that's being hypocritical, though. No, it's not. It's being wise and it's being loving. Because it's saying, I'm more concerned about someone else than myself. And I don't want to cause someone else to stumble or my brother to sin in any way. I don't want them to sin by going against their conscience, or I don't want them to fall into sin by becoming judgmental and being overtaken by that, or I don't want them to sin by causing them to be grieved or offended. It's not worth it. So because of that, I'm going to exercise my liberty in private. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to rejoice in it, but I'm going to keep it between myself and the Lord. That's the instruction that God gives to the ones who, Paul says, in this issue of not eating meat, were the strong ones who understood, hey, it's okay. Hey, you need to remember that we made a commitment to walk in love. And love takes precedent over liberty. That we need to remember that we're living first and foremost for Jesus in the way that we live our lives. So we need to remember that the work of God that he's doing in this world and in a church and in somebody else's life is more important than my liberty. And we need to remember that because of that, I'm going to practice my liberty between me and God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear on matters like this. And I thank you, Lord, that you knowing our tendencies, you knowing the areas that all of us can wrestle with, that in two different places in your word, you had the Apostle Paul address these matters and issues, because the very things that we can struggle with and deal with today were the very things that the followers of Jesus were struggling with and dealing with 2,000 years ago. So, Lord, I pray for us as we consider these things tonight, that, Lord, we would pray them in, that we would be Bereans as it concerns your word, and that you would give us wisdom. And Lord, I pray that whether we are in a category on a certain disputable thing as being weak or strong as our own convictions might hold, that Lord, our hearts would first and foremost be that we want to love you. And because of that, we want to love our brothers. And so we wouldn't divide, we wouldn't get all riled up over these issues that are not clear cut in your word, but are matters of conviction and conscience. And Lord, we pray that our conscience would be clear before you. And so we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.